Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 39? Some of you may know the name of Charles Hodge. He was a legendary theologian and professor at Princeton University in the 19th century. When he was attending college there, he worked as an assistant for a time under a famous scientist by the name of Joseph Henry. This man was conducting experiments on the nature and use of electricity, and often he would put Charles Hodge at one end of the circuit and he would be at the other. And Hodge notes in his autobiography that before he would conduct an experiment, he would take off his hat and he would bow his head for a moment of silence. And Charles Hodge once asked the famous scientist why he did this. And he said, "Because God is here, and I'm about to ask him a question." I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. Do you ever have an awareness of the presence of God? Do you ever think about the fact that God is here? We know the Scripture teaches that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. There's never a place that you can go or be where God is not there. But there's one thing to know that in an intellectual way. It's another to live in the awareness that God is here, where I am. This morning we're looking again at the life of Joseph. And we find ourselves in the opening paragraph of Genesis chapter 39. I want you to notice that finding the theme of this paragraph is not difficult. You don't have to go to seminary to find out what is the main idea of this paragraph, because we have a repeated refrain. Look with me at verse 2. "And the Lord was with Joseph." Verse 3. "And his master saw that the Lord was with him." And verse 5, "And it came to pass from the time that he had been made an overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." What makes this declaration, this emphasis, all the more remarkable is that in the previous chapter of Joseph's life, which we studied in Genesis chapter 37, there's no mention of the Lord at all. And now all of a sudden we come to a new chapter and it's like in every other verse. The writer here is making sure that the reader knows that though Joseph is in a foreign land, he's not alone. You may have thought from the previous chapter that the Lord was unaware and uninvolved in Joseph's life, but that was not the case at all. And so the writer of Scripture assures the reader that indeed the Lord is aware that Joseph has been horribly mistreated and taken down to a foreign land, and he's in a very difficult place, but the Lord is with him. The key word in this chapter is the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It's found 8 times in this chapter. And this is a large number for the book of Genesis. This is that special name for God, sometimes rendered Jehovah or Yahweh. It was a sacred name that the pious Jews refused to utter and that the holy scribes refused to write before taking a ritual bath. And for the first time in the narrative of Joseph's life, we read of God's direct care. This opening paragraph begins a new chapter in Joseph's life, his life now in Egypt. And the author of Genesis is making sure the reader understands that though Joseph is far from home, far from the promised land, that God is not confined to the boundaries of Canaan. No, he's gone with Joseph down into Egypt. Now, before we really get into the exposition of Genesis chapter 39, I have to explain something, and that is the last time we were together, we concluded chapter 37, and now we're in chapter 39. Well, what about chapter 38? In case you don't know, Genesis chapter 38 is no one's favorite chapter of the Bible. It records a sordid tale about Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, Joseph's half-brother, who leaves home and marries a Canaanite woman. Two of his sons that come from that union are so wicked that God kills them directly. And Judah is revealed himself to be an immoral man who has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, who is dressed up like a prostitute. And out of this incestuous relationship came twin boys, Phares and Zerah. Now, I want you to know that I'm not passing over this chapter because of the contents. All of God's Word is worthy of careful consideration. However, we are studying the life of Joseph in this sermon series, not the book of Genesis. If we were studying the book of Genesis, we would go through chapter 38, verse by verse. But this is kind of like a pause in the life of Joseph. But that may raise the question of, well, then why is Genesis 38 embedded in the story of Joseph? What is its purpose? How does it serve the writer's intention? So let me quickly give you three things. First of all, Judah's immoral conduct and Genesis 38 is being set in contrast to Joseph's purity, as will be seen in this chapter, Genesis 39. We will get to that part next week. Secondly, Genesis 38 helps the reader understand why God would send his people out of Canaan, the promised land, into Egypt. Why would God do something that from our perspective would seem disastrous? It's because they would be segregated in Egypt, but in Canaan, they were enticed by the people of the land. And so we have this example of Judah marrying a Canaanite woman. And the idea is that if all the brothers did that, they all married other Canaanite women within a few generations, they would be assimilated and absorbed in the pagan culture, and there would be no longer a people of God. So God had to bring them out of Canaan. And so this story is set as a cautionary tale explaining why the Lord removed them from the promised land. But third, we need to remember that the reason why Genesis 38 is here is because Moses is not telling a story just about Joseph. He is writing a larger narrative about God's redemption of his people. And if you know your Bible well, you know that God would bring the Messiah not from the line of Joseph, our hero in the story, but from Judah, that fourth son who is seen to be a wicked, immoral, sinful man in Genesis chapter 38. In fact, when you turn to the first page of your New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, you find that Tamar and Zerah are found in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, because Jesus would come to save his people from their sins. And by God's grace, even wicked people like Judah and Tamar can be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now I want us to turn our attention to Genesis chapter 39, the first paragraph. And I want us to see here that the presence of God enables believers to thrive in difficult circumstances. And I have three points I want to bring out of these six verses. First of all, the presence of the Lord enables his people to adjust to harsh realities. Look with me at verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. This verse is essentially repeating what was mentioned in the last verse of Genesis 37. It is a transition from the chapter about Judah and his transgressions and a return to the Joseph narrative. Now, let me remind you that Joseph is 17 years old. In case you have not been with us, let me very quickly encapsulate where he is. He was hated with great intensity by his brothers, so much so that they wanted to kill him. He was stripped of his clothing and thrown into a pit, and then he was sold to a caravan of traveling merchants who took him down to Egypt, where he was sold into slavery. I mentioned to you last week that that journey to Egypt would have been about 250 miles. It would have taken him at least a week to make this trip. He probably was chained to the saddle of a camel, and he was walking behind that camel attached to a chain. They would not have put a common slave on top of an animal like that. So it would have been a 250 mile journey on the hot desert sands. Great discomfort, exposed to the elements. It was not a pleasant experience for it. This was God's will for Joseph. When Joseph finally arrived in Egypt, he was in a strange land. The language was different. He heard people talking in a tongue that he did not understand all around him. The geography and the landscapes were very different from that of Canaan, his homeland. I think that Joseph saw the pyramids, but they were not as they are today, eroded. They would have been not that old, relatively speaking, and they would have been covered in beautiful stone that has since been removed from the ancient pyramids that we know today. They would have been gleaming in the light. They would have been spectacular. And everything was fully developed because it's very likely that Joseph went down during the 12th dynasty when Egypt was near its zenith. He must have felt so small and insignificant. And the people were so different from the Canaanites. The Egyptian men had these headdresses, as you well know. The way that they adorned themselves, the garments that they wore, were very different from the simple people of Canaan. You ever been to a place where nothing is familiar? Some of you have traveled to third world countries and gone different places. And there really is such a thing as culture shock. When you go somewhere and you don't know what anybody around you is saying, everything is different. The food is different. The climate is different. The geography is different. Nothing looks familiar. Nothing is something that's predictable to you. It really does have a psychological impact on your life. That's what Joseph experienced when he went down to Egypt. But this was not a foreign trip. This was not a vacation that Joseph was experiencing. This was his new home, and Joseph would spend the rest of his life living in Egypt. How intimidating it must have been to be brought as a slave to the most powerful empire on earth. Now, the scriptures do not say specifically, but it's almost certain that Joseph would have been sold in an auction. There would have been a public auction. He would have been put up there, and buyers would have been there bidding on him. How degrading that must have been for him. Here he was, the son of a wealthy man, a young boy who has been pampered all of his life, who has had very nice clothing, and people have been serving him, and now he is put up as a common slave. And people are bidding on him to purchase him as a piece of property. How dehumanizing it is for a human being to be sold as a commodity. But you know what? As difficult as that journey was and as the auction was, God was with Joseph. This is how the Bible interprets this event. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, Stephen tells the story of Israel's history, and he says about Joseph, the patriarchs, that is his brothers, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. God's presence can enable you not only to survive any difficult experience, but even to thrive in that situation. But what evidence is there that God was with him? Well, consider who bought him. Potiphar is described in three ways in verse 1. He's an officer of Pharaoh. That is, he was a member of the royal courts. That is described as a captain of the guard. There's some debate about what this means. It could mean that he was the chief of the executioners. One writer put it this way, he was like the head of the secret police. He was a man that Pharaoh would trust with his life. He was there to find those who were disloyal to Pharaoh and dispatch of them. He was a powerful, powerful man. And he's described thirdly as an Egyptian. You see, Joseph was not sold as a common slave to a typical owner, but to an important man who was closely connected to the most powerful man in the world at that time, Pharaoh. I suspect that Potiphar was a keen observer of human nature. And as Joseph stood up there on the auction block, on that platform with all those potential buyers there, Potiphar saw something in that young man. He saw that he was not just a common, ordinary man, but that he had some grace and some character and some culture about him, that he had come from a great family. And he said to himself, this is the young man that I want to purchase. We see that God is providentially working his plan in Joseph's life. Because the presence of God enables his people to adjust to harsh realities. Secondly, the presence of the Lord enables his people to prosper in challenging circumstances. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And the master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now I want you to notice how verses 2 and 3 emphasize the prosperity of Joseph. It'd really be better rendered his success, because when we think of prosperity, we think of what? We think of money. Let me remind you that Joseph was a slave. He wasn't getting paid for his services. He was owned by another human being. There are four steps of exaltation or promotion in this paragraph. I want to point them out to you. First of all, number one, Joseph probably started working out on the grounds of Potiphar's household because every slave would begin doing the menial tasks. But he was quickly promoted to work in the house itself. This is what is reflected in verse 2. And he was in the house of his master. The implication being was that he wasn't originally in his house. And then the second step is this. We read in verse 3 that he gains the attention or favor of Potiphar. It says, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. Undoubtedly, there were many slaves in Potiphar's household, but Joseph stood out. He was rising to the top. Potiphar is impressed with this young man. The third step of exaltation is that he becomes Potiphar's personal attendant. This is reflected when it says, and he that has served him, that is Joseph, served Potiphar. He made him his personal assistant because he could see that this was a man of character and he trusted him. Finally, the fourth step is that Joseph is made the head of the household. He is now managing all the slaves that work either inside the house or outside the house. And verse 5 refers to his comprehensive authority. The only decision that Potiphar had to make, it says, concerned his own meals. That could be because there were dietary restrictions and there was idolatry involved in offering them. And like Joseph just said, you know, I'm not going to do that for you, master. You're going to have to figure out a way to do that yourself. Or it could be just an idiom saying that Potiphar only made decisions about things that he wanted to make decisions about, like what was on the menu for the evening meal. Joseph was every business owner's dream. a capable, hardworking individual who will run everything even better than you could run yourself. And Potiphar's like, man, I really got the best slave ever. One writer I was reading would say that when he would go with the other powerful people of the empire, he would be talking about Joseph. You wouldn't believe the guy I have running everything for me now. He has everything under control. I don't have to worry about a thing. Everything is taken care of. He's like, this is the greatest investment I have ever made. But he knew that this advancement was because the Lord Jehovah was with Joseph. That's what's reflected in verse 3. Now let's be clear, Joseph was not getting rich working for Potiphar. He was a slave. What these verses are expressing when it speaks of his prosperity is that he was successful in every endeavor that he put his hand to. Whatever he cleaned, sparkled. Whatever problem he was given, he resolved that problem. Whatever assignment he was tasked with, he completed with excellence. Joseph distinguished himself very quickly in this household. And soon everyone that was working for Potiphar was talking about the new Hebrew slave. But let me ask you this question. What was it that motivated Joseph? It was not money. He was a slave. He wasn't going to get a pay increase. They weren't going to give him better benefits. He wasn't thinking, you know, if I keep putting in these kind of hours, I'm going to move up the ladder. No, there was no incentive for him to move up. There was no pay increase coming his way. And we should not think by reading back into the story what we already know about the ending that Joseph was thinking, you know, if I just work hard, that will be my ticket out of this situation. I don't think Joseph could have imagined what God would do. And had he ever heard of a servant, a slave, who went from working in the house to being second in command in the most powerful kingdom in the world? No one had ever heard of such a thing. He could not have had that as what he was working toward. It wasn't those things that motivated Joseph. Joseph, you see, wasn't really serving Potiphar. He was serving the Lord. You see, what motivated Joseph was that God was with him, that God was watching, that God was testing him, that he lived in the presence of God. And so he ordered his lifestyle that way. He saw his work as an opportunity to please the Lord. This is not something unique to Joseph. This is something that the Apostle Paul tells us back in the book of Colossians. Let me turn there quickly and read this for you from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. It says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." That is what is to motivate the believer. Not a pay increase, not that he's going to better himself, not that he can climb up the corporate ladder, but he wants to please the Lord who sees all that he does. Whenever I read that passage in Colossians that talks about being an eye pleaser or doing it for the eyes of men, I always think of an early experience I had, the very first job that I had. When I was about 16 years old in the summer, I was digging ditches on the Baltimore Beltway. And it was difficult and dangerous and hot work. My first day at work, it was over 100 degrees. And I was working out there with some very unusual gentlemen that were with me. I'm using that term very graciously. And there was this one guy. And one of the things that was so amazing to me is that there were some periods of time where he would go for hours without basically doing any work at all. But then when the boss would drive up in his truck, he was working like a house on fire. I mean, the dirt was flying and he was just working like a madman. The boss would always come up and say, "Wow, thank you for your hard work. We really appreciate that." And as soon as that truck was out of sight, he went to a complete stop. And this happened almost every day. And whenever I come across that verse, I always think of that person, because that's like a perfect illustration of what God calls us not to do as Christians. This is not the point of this message, but you know what? Christians should be the best employees in the world. You should be known at your workplace as a responsible, hardworking employee who outworks just about everybody there. Not because you're trying to get the boss's job, but because God sees you. And this is a way that you can please Him with your life. But thirdly, I want you to notice as we turn back to Genesis 39, that the presence of the Lord enables His people to be a witness for Him, even in hostile environments. Joseph is in Potiphar's house in the land of Egypt. Joseph had surely heard about Egypt as a boy. His great-grandfather Abraham went down into Egypt because of a famine in the land, and he nearly lost his life. His grandfather Isaac got into trouble also in Egypt. Egypt was the epitome of the world in that day. It was a place of idolatry and immorality. It was the most powerful empire on the planet. And it wasn't that far from Canaan. And now Joseph, as a 17-year-old young man, finds himself in that wicked place. He's in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's name means "he whom Ra has given." In case you don't know, Ra is the sun god of Egypt. I suspect that in that palatial estate where Potiphar lived, that in virtually every room, everywhere you would turn your eyes, there would be some reminder of idolatry and paganism. In the hieroglyphs, in the wall coverings, in the tapestry, in the way every ceremony started and ended, there would be some reminder that he was in a pagan land. We might say that Joseph was in the belly of the beast, the very heart of paganism. Everything was hostile to Joseph's faith in the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Joseph was not swallowed up by the darkness. No, he let his light shine all the brighter in that dark place. I was thinking this week about many interesting ways of applying this. There is, of course, a time and a place when we have to be very careful about putting our young people in places of temptation where they will be pulled down and destroyed by evil companions and influences. But you know what? There comes a time when if a young person has a true and living faith, they have to stand on their own two feet. I mean, would you ever think that this would be a great way to train a young spiritual leader? All right, he's 17 years old. Let's put him in the most immoral and idolatrous environment imaginable all by himself. That was God's providential plan for Joseph. And you know what? Joseph thrived in that. I'm not suggesting, parents, that you throw your children to the wolves, but I am saying this: you cannot isolate them and protect them forever. And if they have a true and living faith, they're going to have to come of age and be able to stand against the temptation and the challenges of the world and say, "This is what I believe, this is my faith, and I know that God is with me." And we need to remember that. Now, how did he survive in such a worldly environment? The answer in this text is because he lived every day in the presence of God. He had a true and living faith. Let me ask you, Christian people, does your light pierce the darkness at work? Or is it snuffed out by the worldliness around you? Do you find yourself complying and molding and changing when you're around lost people? Or does your light remain bright? There are many Christians that I have met that they do fine when they're surrounded by a bunch of other Christians who are propping them up. But you take them out of that supportive environment and they collapse, so that they're virtually indistinguishable from the other lost people that surround them. God wants you not to be influenced by the darkness, but to push back the darkness with the light of truth. Look at verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. Let's think about that statement for a minute. What does that reflect? How did Potiphar know that Joseph was a worshiper of Jehovah? It's unlikely that Potiphar had ever heard about the Hebrews. Remember, at this time, there are about 70 of them in the world. They're not a nation. They're not an ethnicity, really, at this point. They're like a little extended family. I think by reading between the lines, what I suspect is that when Potiphar asked Joseph why he was so successful, why he worked so hard, why he was so honest and so diligent, that he gave all the credit to God. And I suspect that he told him how Jehovah had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his forefathers, and that the same God who promised to be with his forefathers was now with him. And I also believe that Potiphar saw abundant evidence to back up Joseph's claim. Perhaps like Daniel, who also lived in a foreign land, Joseph was seen praying to God every day. I suspect that Joseph may have refused to participate in some idolatrous activities. My point is that Joseph was a witness to the Lord both in his walk and in his talk. And this passage makes it clear that the Lord blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. This was true in the life of Joseph's father, Jacob, as well. You remember when he worked for Laban, his father-in-law, a very deceptive and hard man. But God blessed Laban on Jacob's behalf. This is a continuing fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in his descendants all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Of course, that would find ultimate fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian should be a blessing wherever they are. God has called us to be a blessing to the people around us. You should be a blessing in your neighborhood. You should be a blessing at work. You should be a blessing in your family. You should be the kind of person who is helpful and dependable and gracious, who's willing to make sacrifices for the benefit of others. This is a part of the way that we shine as lights in the dark world. Sometimes Christians, well-intentioned Christians, can wall themselves off from the world where they have virtually no contact with lost people, because after all, those lost people do bad things, they say bad things, they go bad places. We don't agree with their lifestyle, so we just kind of wall ourselves off so that we have an insulated environment where we have no contact with them. Well, you know what? Joseph had no options in that. He was living right in the belly of the beast. We have to be careful with that line of thinking. There is a place for separation from the world, but there's no place for isolation from the world. Because God has called us to be what? Salt and lights. And so if we're hiding our light, if we're confining our light to our own little comfortable space, how are we ever going to let it shine into the dark worlds? We need to be a blessing to our neighbors. They need to be glad and say, you know what? You're the best neighbor I've ever had. Or you're the best employee I've ever had here. You're such a blessing. You're so helpful to me and to everyone around here. That is what that's a part of what it means to be a testimony for Christ. It's not all that it means, but it's often a part that we neglect. We're here to be a blessing. God often uses our good works of service to others to open the eyes of the blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make some concluding applications from this passage. The first one is this. We need to accept the situation where God has placed us in life. What is remarkable about this paragraph that we've explored today is that it comes right on the heels of a very traumatic event in the life of Joseph. Remember, he was brutally assaulted by his own brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was auctioned off like a piece of meat, and yet he thrives. How can you explain that he went through that incredible traumatic experience, and yet he is doing very well? Let me remind you that Joseph was not a robot. He had feelings. The answer is that during that trip to Egypt and the days that followed that, Joseph was able to process and interpret what had happened to him in light of God's truth and adjust his attitude accordingly. We don't read of Joseph feeling sorry for himself in this paragraph. That would be understandable considering what he's just been through. But he's not doing that. He's not indulging in self-pity. We don't see him becoming bitter at God and balling up his fist and saying, God, why have you done this to me? I was being faithful to you when I took that message to my brothers, and now look where I am. We don't read anything like that at all. He wasn't cursing his existence. No, he was thriving in the place where God had put him. We don't find him dwelling on the sins of his brothers or longing for his home in Canaan. Joseph was not living in the past because he believed that God had a good plan for his future. And Joseph accepted the fact that Potiphar's house was God's assignment for him at this time. We don't read of him praying and pleading, God, get me out of this mess. Get me out of this horrible environment. Get me out of this house. I'm a slave. I can't take this one more day. That's not what Joseph is doing. He's living each day in the presence of the Lord because he has accepted this as God's assignment for his life. It wasn't an easy place. It wasn't a comfortable place, but it was God's place for him. And Joseph yielded his will to do God's will. And this is seen in the way that he served Potiphar. Although it's not expressed in the text itself, if you read between the lines, I think you can see something of Joseph's attitude coming through in this chapter of his life. You see, Joseph could have done, like many slaves would do, the bare minimum that they needed to do to keep from being beaten by their master. But Joseph didn't do the bare minimum. He went the extra mile. He did other things. And everything that he did with excellence. I suspect that he never had a complaining spirit. He didn't adopt a victim mentality. He didn't go around saying, I should be treated better than this. Don't you know who my father is? My father's an important man. His name is Jacob. How dare you treat me like this? That's not his attitude at all. I suspect he was positive and joyful or Potiphar would have never chosen him to be his personal assistant. So let me ask you, where do you find yourself today? I suspect there are many people here that you don't look like exactly where you are. You have a difficult job. Your health is in decline. Perhaps you have relationships that are strained. You have difficulties. And maybe you have become distant from God because you're not where you want to be. Maybe you're not where you think you deserve to be. Serve the Lord for years and now look where you're at. You have to come to the place where you accept that this is where God has placed me. And rather than complain and get angry, I am going to serve the Lord in this place the very best that I can. And rather than be complain and miserable and make everybody miserable around me, I'm going to try to be a blessing to everyone around me. That's what I'm going to do. This is Joseph's beautiful example in this passage. God has put you into the circumstance that you are in by His sovereign will. And He wants you to yield to that will joyfully and willfully. The second application I want to make is that we should remember that God often prepares His servants through difficult circumstances to fulfill their life's calling. The hymn writer put it perfectly when he wrote, "God never moves without purpose or plan when trying His servant or molding a man." You see, God often breaks a man before He makes a man. We see this pattern in Scripture again and again where the Lord's choice servants went through the fire of affliction and difficulty before God elevated them to a place of usefulness. This was true of Moses, who spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. This was true of David, who spent the first 10 years as king, running and fleeing for his life. This was true of our Savior, who spent most of His adult life as a carpenter before He began His ministry, because the cross comes before the crown. You see, for Joseph, the path to the palace went through Potiphar's house. What was the Lord teaching Joseph in Potiphar's house? Well, He was teaching him, first of all, to be an effective administrator of a complex organization. We don't know how many slaves Potiphar had, but it was many. They had fields and grounds and all kinds of things to take care of outside. And then there was the large palace and all the things that had to take place there. And Joseph had the ability to be the administrator of all of that and keep everything running smoothly. What was God doing? He was preparing him to run the whole nation of Egypt someday. Talk about a complex operation. Well, Joseph is getting practice here, working in Potiphar's house. And the Lord was teaching Joseph to be faithful in little things. The Lord says to the faithful servant in Matthew 25:21, "Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." You may be the most talented person in the world, but if you're not faithful, if you're not faithful in the little things that God has given you to do today, you will never be used by God as you could be. God puts a premium on faithfulness. And finally, we must see in Joseph's experience some reminders of our Savior. Joseph's faithfulness here is impressive, but not nearly as impressive as our Lord and Savior. Jesus always did those things that pleased His Father, John 8:29. He is our merciful and faithful High Priest who has made reconciliation for the sins of His people. We secondly see that Joseph becoming a slave reminds us of our Savior who took upon Him the form of a servant. Joseph was forced to become a slave, but Jesus voluntarily humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thirdly, Jesus is the ultimate expression of God with man. This passage tells us again and again that God was with Joseph. When we read this refrain so often in the Old Testament, God made this promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, I will be with you. We sing it, making it to Joshua and Gideon and David and many others. Sometimes theologians call it the Emmanuel principle. But in the fullness of the time, God illustrated that truth in a very tangible way when the second person of the Godhead took upon Him human flesh and was made in the likeness of men. This is why at the birth of Jesus we read about this title Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so let me conclude this morning by saying that the only way that you can know the presence of the Lord is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way you can have a true relationship with God and walk with Him each day is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to come to the place where you recognize that you're a sinner and that He is the Savior that God has provided, who lived a perfect life and died in place of sinners like you. And by putting your faith and trust in Him, you can experience in a way that you never have before the presence of God in your life. This is the wonderful message of the gospel. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's always relevant. It's always profitable. It's always what we need. Pray that you'd work in hearts this morning. Undoubtedly, in a congregation this size, there are people who are lost. There are people who will not repent of their sins. There are people who will not allow Christ to be the Lord of their life. There are people who refuse to put their faith and trust in Christ because they love their sin too much. I pray that you would show them the folly of this and the emptiness of their joy. Help them to come to the Savior. And Father, for your people, I pray that you would help us to live in the presence of God each day, that people would see in our lives something that cannot be explained by just industry and hard work, but that we obviously have the touch of God on our lives, and that our lives would be a blessing to others that would open their eyes to the beauty of Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.